Now, there are a lot of ways that you can approach the book of Jonah. You can approach the book of Jonah from a verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter approach. In 35 minutes, it wouldn't be terribly difficult to go verse-by-verse through the entire book, picking out points of application. We're going to reserve that mainly to the devotions. This week's devotion layout, the 6 devotions from the book of Jonah, is really a verse-by-verse study of the book of Jonah. The first devotions, the first 3 verses, and then verses 4 through 16 of chapter 1 is the second devotion. And we kind of work our way through more of the narrative of the book of Jonah and applying it. Now, one of the things that's kind of interesting about the book of Jonah, and I almost feel like that's redundant when I'm talking about these different minor prophets or these books of the Bible, because in some ways, each and every one of them is unique. That's kind of the premise. They're so unique that each of them has a purpose and being in the Bible. And so as we're studying each book at a time, our main focus, our main examining point is, why is this book in the canon? Why did God include the book of Jonah in his narrative to us? Each book is important. And it seems as though in every introduction, I'll kind of have a lead-in where it's like, and this is what's unique, or this is what's different about this book or that book. But Jonah, our book of topic this evening, the book of Jonah is different because there are really actually no words of prophecy in the book of Jonah. Jonah, in some ways, preaches an 8-word sermon to the Ninevites that contained, I guess, a prophetic undertone. But at the same time, the book of Jonah doesn't contain prophecy like we've seen. It doesn't contain prophecy like Obadiah or Amos. Though its narrative, like the book of Daniel, still half of the book of Daniel contained really radical prophecy. Jonah was a prophet. But we really don't have any of his prophecies. And not only that, we often kind of limit Jonah's ministry to just this book. Do you know Jonah's mentioned elsewhere in Scripture? As a matter of fact, you can write this down. You can reference this on your own study. But in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, Jonah is introduced in the same way he's introduced here in the book of Jonah, as Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, if this is the same character, which a lot of scholars believe that it is, it would place this book probably at a start date of 793 BC. Jonah ministered in the northern kingdom of Israel, and he ministered during the reign of Jeroboam II. He was a career prophet. Jonah's job was prophecy. He was a minister of the Lord to the northern kingdom. And Jonah was very patriotic. Jonah was very nationalistic. The story we have here in the book of Jonah is just one of probably many different stories about Jonah the prophet. Now, before we look at this book specifically, understand what's happening historically around this book. The northern kingdom, which is where Jonah's a prophet to, northern kingdom of Israel, during the reign of Jeroboam II, it was experiencing kind of an economic boom. Things were good. For the most part, things were peaceful. People were able to buy, they were able to sell, they were able to yield crops and increase, buy and barter. Things were good in the northern kingdom. It was a good time. And yet, though things were swell, there was still a looming threat of this growing empire called the Assyrians. You see, the Assyrians were amassing wealth. They were growing their army. And the Assyrians would use the northern regions of Israel as kind of a guinea pig. You see, the way that the Assyrians would go about it is they would send a letter to the king or the mayor of a specific town or some delegate, and they would say, listen, you need to give us money. And if you don't give us money, we'll just attack you. And so you were left then with a choice. Well, do I spend some money? Do I accept the blackmail, or do I hold my ground? The problem with holding your ground is that the Assyrians were barbaric, brutal people. They were known not just to conquer cities, but to make cities a message to surrounding cities. They would take all of the men of the city, and they would behead them, and they would pile the skulls right out in front of the city gates. They would skin these people alive and cover the walls with their human flesh. In addition to that, they would rape the women so that the next generation would be a crossbreed between Israeli and Assyrian. These children, they were brutal. And so if you didn't pay up, they would attack. And there were, in the time of Jonah, in this time period, though things were peaceful, though things were well and swell, Assyria would come into the land periodically in one of these money-making excursions. They would come in, they would attack, they would brutalize, and then they would threaten the next city. And you just saw what happened to your neighbor, so you would pony up. Now, ultimately, Israel, the northern kingdom, falls to the Assyrians. The Assyrians, when it's all said and done, come into the land. They destroy it. They take all of the people captive. They cast them out into the rest of the empire. These 10 northern tribes that made up the northern kingdom of Israel are no longer by the time the Assyrians are done with them. Now, Jonah. Jonah was a minister during this time period. Jonah was very familiar with the Assyrians. Jonah knew the Assyrians firsthand, which then kind of gives us a little insight when we get to chapter 1, that the Lord called Jonah, saying in verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, because their wickedness had come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. God comes to Jonah, this Israelite prophet, and he says, "Jonah, I am calling you to a very important task. It's a tough task. It's a difficult task. But it's my call to you nonetheless." Now, up until this point, when you look at instances that Jonah had prophecy and that Jonah had a ministry, he's nationalistic, he loves Israel, and he hates thus the enemies of Israel, of which Assyria was becoming the main enemy, the main threat. And God comes and he says, "I want you to go, and I want you to go to the Ninevites. And I want you, I've got a word, I want you to reach out to them. They're wicked, their wickedness has come up before me. I need you to cast judgment." Now, a comparison, just to bring this into focus. A comparison to this would be, let's say, we're before World War II has really gotten going, and you're a Jew in let's say, Poland. And you're a big threat. You know the Nazis, right, are accumulating wealth. They're building an army. You hear the propaganda, right, of Hitler, how much he hated the Jews, how much he wanted to kill them, how he felt they were, all of these different things. And God comes to you, Jonah in Poland, and he says, "I want you to go to Berlin, right in the heart of the lion's den. And I want you to be my witness. I am calling you to this." Now, if you were a Jew in Poland, more than likely you would end up doing the same thing Jonah did. Because Jonah, faced with this decision, faced with this call, he decides that he's going to run. And he decides, he comes down to Joppa, he boards a boat, and he decides that he's going to go as far away as humanly possible from where God had called him. Nineveh was on one end of the Mediterranean, and Tarshish, most Bible scholars believe, was actually in the coastal regions of Spain. So Jonah's just not running. Jonah hops a boat to get as far away from where God called him to be as possible. Now, before we continue through the story, why is the book of Jonah in the Bible? What's the main point? Why did God include this book and his word to you? Why did he include this word to Israel. You see, the book of Jonah, though it doesn't contain specific prophecy, it's very prophetic. You see, we're going to look at the book of Jonah in kind of a totally different way tonight. You see, I believe that Jonah, the prophet, that the prophecy wasn't what he said, but the prophecy was what he did and how God handled him. You see, Jonah's experience, this one experience of Jonah in this four-chapter little book paints a very interesting prophetic picture. It's in a way God communicating a radical word to his people, and I think even more importantly, you and I. Don't forget our chain of thought up until this point. Amos makes it clear that every nation, every person, everyone, without exception, will stand before God in judgment. You're going to die. And you're going to stand before God and give an account of the life that God provided you. In addition to that, we see that Obadiah, following on the tail end of Amos, gives us like an example of exactly what Amos was talking about. Nations will be judged, there's no exception, and they'll be judged by the amount of revelation that they've received, and they'll be judged according to how they handle God's people. And so Obadiah comes along, and he's like, well, here's a great example of this. Let's talk about how God would handle the Edomites, this pagan nation that was just on the eastern side of the Jordan from the southern kingdom of Judah. And so Obadiah gives us an example of God taking the lessons established in Amos and applying it to the Edomites. Now, Jonah is important in our train of thought here because now we're given an example of how God would deal with his people. God would judge nations based upon the amount of revelation that they had received of him, but God would judge his people because they should have known better. You see, the life of Jonah and God's dealings with Jonah in this story parallel, it's prophetic to what would really happen with the nation of Israel. To start with, the nation of Israel had received an identical calling to what Jonah had received. Please understand, from the beginning, God had chosen Abraham and had picked Abraham and his family for a specific reason. It wasn't that the Jews were better than everyone else. It wasn't that they were superior than everyone else. God picked out this family to serve an important function in the world. You see, God loved the world. And from all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, God's plan, what the Bible talks about, is not God saving this little nation, but God saving humanity of its sin. Everyone. Now, granted, the last several books have been mainly about the Jews. Most of the Bible is. But the point, God called Israel, and he blessed Israel, and he lived in the midst of Israel, and he gave Israel the law, and he commissioned them to obedience, so that by living a godly life and a holy life before God, they could stand in contrast to the sinful, wicked ways of the world. You see, Israel's job wasn't to stand aside from the rest of the nations, but to stand amongst it as a beacon, as a light, that God had a better way and a bigger plan for humanity. And this is why it really ticked God off so much through the Old Testament when Israel would lose sight of its purpose and would conform. You see, that would be missing the entire mark. They were to stand apart, to be an example, a witness. That's why within the tabernacle and even within the temple, there was specific courtyards established for whom? The Gentiles. Why? Because these nations around Israel were supposed to be looking at Israel and seeing a life that's dedicated to God, a life of obedience, a life of purity, and to say, wow, I want what they've got. See, Israel was supposed to be a witness. And they were called to this, but they lost sight, didn't they? You see, the Jews rejected this call of God exactly like Jonah did. Jonah was called to whom? He was called to go to the Assyrians, this Gentile pagan group of people. And his job was to be a witness to them. And Jonah didn't want to go. I'm sure in the most basic element, he was afraid of them. I'm sure in some ways he probably feared for his life. But there was definitely an element that he hated them because of their brutality. He despised them because of their wickedness. But when push came to shove, when you read the book, Jonah didn't want to go, didn't want to minister, didn't want to be around the Assyrians, mainly because he thought he was better than they were. He didn't like them. As a matter of fact, Jonah, his heart towards the Assyrians was that he wanted God to pour down wrath and destroy them, not save them. And the Jews had developed this self-righteous, bigoted hatred towards the world around them. As opposed to seeing this fallen world around them and having compassion and having love and remaining pure and reaching out and obeying the call of God. Instead of that, they looked within and they developed this, well, we're God's people. We're better than them. We don't want anything to do with them. They hated the Gentiles. All the way up to like the point of Jesus, the religious leaders taught very specifically that the only purpose of a Gentile, it wasn't that God created you to save you, it didn't that God love you, it had nothing to do with it. The only reason Gentiles were even created was for one purpose, to be kindling, to stoke the fires of hell for bad Jews. Talk about a bad view of people. But they despised the Gentiles, and Jonah did. Jonah didn't want anything to do with the Assyrians, so he ran. He rejected God's call to be a witness. Now, the consequences of this, consequences of rejecting the call. Well, it's very specific. As you know, with this particular story, Jonah boarded this boat, and he made his way onto the Mediterranean, headed towards Tarsus. As you progress, you find that the life rejecting the call of God, the life rejecting obedience to God, is a life that continually progresses downward. Notice, we're told in verse 3 that he went down to Joppa, and then at the end of verse 3, so he paid the fare and he went down into the boat. And then we see even later on, at the end of verse 5, that Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship. So he goes down to Joppa, he goes down to get into the boat, and then once in the boat, goes down into the lowest parts of the boat. He's rejecting the call of God, and we see symbolically his life continues to go down. Well, a mighty tempest arose. A tempest, a storm on the sea. So much so that this pagan group of sailors is convinced that this is the judgment of God, that God is judging someone on the boat. And Jonah really doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't lie. He says, well, it's me. As a matter of fact, in verse 9, he says, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Well, the men were afraid. And they said, why have you done this? Why are you running from God, from the presence of God? Now, they're then kind of like, well, what do we do, prophet? We're all going to die on this boat because you're a moron. And so Jonah's like, simple. Throw me overboard. Just throw me into the sea. Now, they're not exactly amped up to do that, this being the man of God and all. So they continue to row against the wind, but it's contrary. And so when things were bleakest and darkest, when the future, the outlook was most ominous, they capitulated to Jonah. Off he went overboard. And as soon as he hit the water, the storm ceased. And they worshiped and they glorified God. Now Jonah's running from God. Jonah is not wanting to fulfill the call of God. And the consequence is that he's thrown into the sea. Now what's fascinating is that Israel was called by God to reach the Gentiles. This was his calling. They were to be a witness to the Gentiles, but they rejected this call just like Jonah. So what happened? God allowed Israel after it continued to progress down and down and down, he allowed them to be conquered by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians' MO was that once they conquered a group of people, they moved them. They moved everyone around. You see, Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians, and in a sense, they were cast into the sea. They were thrown out into the world. The interesting thing is that to this day, the northern kingdom, at least prophetically, is still in the sea. They haven't quite returned to the land. Now, we know that some Jews have, but the consequence, Jonah was thrown into the sea. The consequence for the Jews, they were conquered, and then they were dispersed. Now, this wasn't for destruction. You see, God had prepared, we're told in verse 17, a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, this little book is probably the most familiar, at least of the minor prophets, if not of the whole Bible. And it's beloved and it's familiar for two reasons. One, it's a great story. And it makes for a great felt board demonstration of Jonah being swallowed by the fish. And it's a great Sunday school lesson. So most of us know it. But it's also a pretty popular book because it's a primo target for the skeptic. The skeptic that wants to say, you can't believe in what the Bible says. You can't believe that this is God's word. Take the book of Jonah. You want me to believe that this man was swallowed by a whale and lived and survived for 3 days and three nights in this whale until the whale got some indigestion and coughed them up back on land. Thanks, but no thanks. And so those Christians of higher learning have tried in many various ways to say, well, Jonah's just allegorical. You can't take it as literal history. It's a parable. Well, the problem, if you take this particular approach, is that you have a problem with Jesus. Because he didn't take this particular approach with the book of Jonah. Jesus, in talking about his death and then resurrection and the events that would occur between the two, he says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so I, the Son of Man, will be 3 days and three nights where? In the heart of the earth. Jesus didn't say this was allegorical. Jesus was referencing a literal event that would occur in his life with a literal event that occurred in the life of Jonah. So if you've got a problem with this story, you've got a problem with Jesus. Now beyond that, there are some misconceptions here. First, we like to think of it as a whale. Well, it's not said that it's a whale. The Lord prepared a great fish. The Talmud, the Jewish teachers, taught that on the sixth day of creation, God made this fish specifically for this moment and this man. And that this fish, for thousands of years, swam the ocean, waiting for the day that Jonah would reach its waters. We don't know much about this fish, other than it's great, and that God prepared it, which indicates a specific, special, unique use. If God created everything, by the way, and God specifically makes a fish for a human being to survive 3 days and three nights in its belly, well, do you think God has enough ingenuity to kind of do that where there's enough oxygen and that it's not too hot and that maybe the pressure of the ocean doesn't cave in on him? Right? I mean, not too far-fetched for the God who, like, created the ocean and the fish. Like, not impossible. The second misconception that we have is that Jonah was alive these 3 days and three nights. You see, it's possible that Jonah actually died, that he was cast into the sea, and that he drowned. And this fish came in, swallowed him whole, and swam the direction of Nineveh. And that the account written in chapter 2 of Jonah's time in the belly of the great fish is actually a perspective of an Old Testament afterlife location referred to as Hades or Sheol. You see, Jesus, when referencing the story of Jonah, was talking about the events that would occur between his death and resurrection, and he compares it back to what? Jonah. So could it be that Jonah wasn't alive? And that takes out a problem, because now you're just talking about a whale preserving a human being and then him being resurrected. Not only that, but check it out. I cried out to the Lord, verse 1 of chapter 2, because of my affliction. He answered me out of the belly of where? Of Sheol, I cried. Now, it's hard to say for certain, except for the fact that God prepared this fish. You see, the fascinating point in all of this, could God have called someone else to reach the Ninevites? Was God, the God of the universe, hamstrung? Was he handcuffed by Jonah? You see, no. You see, there are some Bible teachers that like to use the story of Jonah to just hammer home the concept that God is totally sovereign and man has really no choice in the matter. Take Jonah. Jonah ran. God didn't let him run. He swallowed him by a fish and brought him back and said, "Get your butt in Tarshish." No choice. God's totally sovereign. And yet, I think you miss a bigger point. Because here we find, did God need Jonah to reach the Ninevites? No. But God had a plan and a purpose for Jonah. You see, God loved Jonah. And God was disappointed at seeing that Jonah's choices in life were sending him down the wrong road, or the wrong channel of the sea to Tarshish. And God, in his love, as he does with you and I, he stepped in and allowed judgment, allowed correction, not to destroy or supersede Jonah, but to bring him to the point of confession and repentance so that he could restore. Now, you'll find that when Jonah spit back up, that in verse 1 of chapter 3, that the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." See, the interesting thing is that God intervened in the life of Jonah. He was thrown into the sea, swallowed by the whale, brought back, spit up, and there he's standing on the shore, and God comes to him again. And he doesn't say, "Hey, try to run a second time, pal." No, he says, "Jonah, I'm going to ask you again. I've got a plan for you. I've got a purpose for you. I've got a calling for you in Nineveh. Will you go?" See, there's a lot of honoring by a very sovereign God of the free choices of humanity. God has a life for you. The question is, will you choose it? Now, in our big picture here, just like Jonah, Israel had rejected God's call to reach the Gentiles in their hatred. Just like Jonah, they were judged in the sense that they were thrown into the sea. But just like Jonah, they were swallowed up, but not destroyed. You see, the interesting thing about the Israelites is that though they were cast into the sea, God was still not done with them. And though even today, we don't know where these 10 northern tribes are, you get to the book of Revelation, and there's a section where God calls 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel, which tells us that though we don't know where these 10 tribes are, the northern kingdom of Israel, God does. Because he'll call specifically 12,000 from each of these tribes. You see, Jonah was thrown into the sea, but was God done? No. God swallowed him in a whale. God judged, but didn't destroy. Israel was judged, and even today, they're still experiencing, in some regards, the fruit of their judgment. But was God done? They're in the sea, but God knows where they are. And God still has a plan, and God still has a purpose. You see, Jonah was saved by the fish. The Jews were assimilated, but not swallowed. But then we see that Jonah was spit back up on dry land, and in a similar way, what will happen when God calls these Jews out of the world, out of this assimilation, where will he restore them to? The promised land. Jonah was restored back to dry land, and the Israelites were brought back to the promised land. But then in addition to that, God commissioned Jonah a second time to be a witness to the Gentiles. And in the end, in the book of Revelation, after the church is raptured to be with Jesus, who is left, especially during the last 3.5 years, to be witnesses? Who brings about a revival? Who reaches out to the world in the name of Jesus? Well, we'll see in the end that it'll be the Jews. That when all is said and done, that they will fulfill their calling. Now Jonah comes into Nineveh, and verse 4 tells us that he says to them, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. 8-word message, an 8-word Bible study. And it really doesn't even talk much about like grace or forgiveness. He just kind of comes in, he says, you're going to be destroyed in 40 days. Now this would be like an American male going to Tehran in Iran and walking into the street corner and yelling out in your great English, hey, if you don't turn to Jesus Christ and reject Muhammad, this false prophet, you're going to die in 40 days. That took some guts. But I guess after you've spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a well, you're good to go. Now, the fascinating thing, and to be very frank with you, one of the more radical aspects of this story, above and beyond everything else, is that God took these 8 words, God's word, and what happened? Well, we're told that the entire town of Nineveh repented. Now, we're given a specific number at the end of chapter 4. We're told in verse 11 that there were more than 120,000 persons who couldn't discern between their right hand and their left hand. That's a reference to the number of children in Nineveh. That's how many children there were. In one day, what was brought on in Nineveh is considered to be the greatest single revival that has ever happened on the face of planet Earth. More than the Welsh revivals, more than the revivals of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, more than any other revival. And how did that revival come about? A man was called, and a man went. And what did he do? He simply brought God's word. And God's word, through the power of the Holy Spirit, brought about the single greatest revival ever recorded in human history. Was Jonah really excited about doing it? Not at all. As a matter of fact, he's so bummed out that these people had repented. He goes outside of the city expecting maybe he can get a front row seat to God's judgment. He builds a little shack that's not really doing it in the hot heat. God allows a plant to grow up and provide shade. Jonah's like, oh great, some shade. Well, the next day, God allows a worm to eat his shade. And Jonah curses God and wants to die. Oh, my plant! And God steps in and says, you care about a plant that you had nothing to do with. But what about these people? Jonah, I love them. And they were lost and going to hell. And I wanted you to do something about it. Now, the book of Jonah just ends. It ends with like this divine whipping kind of Jonah. And history tells us, though you can't say this definitively because it's not scripture, but history says that Jonah at that very moment fell to his knees and he cried out, govern your world according to the measure of your mercy. And that Jonah got it, and that Jonah spent the rest of his days in Nineveh. One of the supporting attributes to this theory is that in the Iraqi city of Mosul, which you might have heard of in the news, is the ruins of Nineveh. And there is a particular mound that they claim to be the tomb of Jonah. Now they revere it with such holiness and reverence that they won't allow archaeologists to see if they can validate the particular claim. But Jonah got it. And that Jonah responded. And the final, the main point, the point you need to walk away with, what is God calling you to do? What is God calling you to do? Who is he calling you to reach? Who is he calling you to love? Who is he calling for you to speak words of truth into their lives? Understand that when God calls, God holds us responsible for what we do with that calling. And you're faced with always one of two choices. You can resist the call and run from God, or you can embrace that call and allow God to do an incredible work through you. The funny thing is that can you ever really run from God? Jonah wanted to run from the presence of God, but God's everywhere. So how can you really run from his presence? The truth, Jonah was running from God, but God was not running from Jonah. And that God was with Jonah every step of his run. And if you've been running, God hadn't run. And all you had to do is repent. There's a work that's waiting on you. What work is that? Father, Lord, we thank you for the book of Jonah. Lord, we thank you for the application. Lord, we thank you for what we can take from this little story and apply to our lives. In Jesus' name.